Today's scripture is Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of those whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee to baptize by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Well, today, Antioch, I'm excited. We begin our series, Walking Through the Gospel of Mark. And I was thinking about this. As we start our series, I want to share something with you that I grew up a huge NBA basketball fan. Huge NBA basketball fan. And one of my favorite players to watch wasn't Michael Jordan or Scottie Pippen or Dennis Rodman or any of those guys, even though those guys are great. One of my all-time favorite players was a guy by the name of Muggsy Bogues. Anyone remember? I think we have a picture of him here. Anyone remember Muggsy Bogues? Anyone remember him? Muggsy Bogues, still to this day, holds the record for being, get this, the shortest player to ever play in the NBA at the height of just 5'3". 5'3". So most NBA players are well over 6 feet, and some of them are even over 7 feet tall. Muggsy was just 5'3". The shortest player to ever play in the NBA. And you would think that because of his shorter height, this would be a disadvantage to him, right? You would think that. But here's the thing about Muggsy. Even though he was shorter than everyone else on the court, he played at an incredibly fast pace. I mean, he was amazing. Like, he was amazing to watch. He was quick, and he could run lightning fast, and he could dart in and around the bigger players. So get this, even though he was shorter than everyone else, he was faster than everyone else. And that is what made Muggsy so fun to watch. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. But even though it's shorter than all the Gospels, it moves at a rapid pace. And as we start our series, we're going to see that Mark writes in this way where he moves quickly from scene to scene, showing who Jesus is and how he lived his life and his ministry. So as we get started, I want to put up a slide as we start our series. There's just a few things to keep in mind about the Gospel of Mark. Number one, we already touched on this. Mark is the shortest gospel, 16 chapters. Number two, it was written by John Mark, who was not one of the 12 disciples. So he was not one of the 12 disciples, but he was very familiar with the life and the ministry of Jesus. Number three, Mark wrote this in Rome, where many idols were worshipped. And so we're going to see that theme as we go through our series. He's writing it in an environment where they worshiped a lot of different things. People had different gods and different idols. So we're going to see how that influences our series. Number four, the specific audience were the Christians in Rome who were undergoing persecution and suffering. So you had a group of people who were trying to stay faithful and true to the one true God in the midst of this culture that was doing everything else. Number five, we're going to see that Mark emphasizes Jesus as the suffering servant. And we're going to see how Jesus suffered, but fulfilled his mission through his suffering. Number six, interestingly enough, even though it's the shortest gospel, Mark records more miracles than any other gospel. And so we're going to see and study those and what they mean for us today. And then number seven, interesting, Mark, he omits the birth and the early life of Jesus, and he starts with Jesus already as an adult. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, when we look at this today, Jesus is already an adult. So pray with me as we get started. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to study your word. We thank you for allowing us to study the Gospel of Mark. We ask that you will protect our minds and our hearts so that we can hear from you, Jesus, and we can be transformed from the inside out. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so here we go. So let's start. Listen how Mark starts off in verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus. Right off the bat, Antioch, right off the bat, Mark starts off with the most important thing for us to keep in mind as we go through this entire series. And really, as you read the Bible and as we live our life, it's the things that brings hope to a dark world. It's the thing that we are anchored in, and that is that the coming of Jesus is the coming of good news. Amen? The coming of Jesus is the coming of good news. And if you remember, people had been waiting. They had been anticipating that the coming Messiah, they had been waiting and anticipating him because there had been no God-sent prophet for 400 years since the end of the Old Testament. So there had been this growing anticipation that someone was coming who will rescue them and who would save them, and that his arrival was getting closer and closer, and they were anticipating this. And so as I was thinking about it, it's sort of like when Latasha makes mac and cheese. And you know, she starts preparing it, and you can see her putting all the ingredients in, and you know it's going to be good. And then she puts it in the oven. And a few minutes later, you can begin to smell it, and then the whole house fills with this aroma, and you can smell it cooking in the air. And as the smell gets stronger and stronger, the anticipation grows. Because you know, we know, I know, my kids know, my stomach knows that something good is coming. Something good is coming for them, who Mark is writing to. They knew that something, someone rather, good was coming. And as we're going to see later on in our series, Jesus wasn't quite exactly who they expected him to be. They expected this military, political, hero type person. But when he comes, it's good news. And he doesn't just have good news, he is the good news. And that good news is that through Jesus, through him, God has made a way for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life found only in his Son. He saved us. He's rescued us. He didn't just come to heal people physically. He came to heal them spiritually. He came to heal people spiritually and to release us from the bondage of sin. So keep that in mind as we go through our series. Everything we're going to read and study is centered on Jesus being the good news, because this is the foundation for everything else. So it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Mark shows us here how the Old Testament foretells the New Testament, and then how the New Testament confirms the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah and Malachi, two Old Testament prophets who wrote this hundreds of years before it came true, before it was fulfilled. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, if you read Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then Isaiah, it says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths in the desert, a highway for our God. So both Malachi and Isaiah prophesized that, get this, they prophesized that someone would be coming who is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Someone who is going to get ready, get people ready to meet Jesus. And who are they talking about here? A man by the name of John the Baptist. And as we're going to see, John the Baptist's role was to prepare people to meet Jesus. So let's back up here and let's make sure that we have our bearings, because there's a lot going on here. So we have Mark quoting Isaiah, who's writing about John the Baptist, who's preparing people to meet Jesus. We good there? We good? So we have Mark quoting Isaiah, who's writing about John the Baptist, who's preparing people to meet Jesus. And so I want you to notice the important role that John played here. He is the messenger who was sent ahead of Jesus. And Mark includes this language. Mark pulls this language, this messenger ahead of language, for a very specific reason. Remember, Mark's audience was mostly Roman Christians. And during this day, whenever an important person would come into Rome, whenever they would come into town, there was a Roman custom. There was a tradition that the important person was preceded by a messenger who would announce that the important person is on the way. And so they did that to get everyone's attention. So Mark is drawing on his Roman audience's tradition and highlights what John the Baptist is doing in announcing that someone important is coming, and that person is Jesus. So take a look at John's specific role. He will prepare the way and make straight paths for him. He will prepare the way and make straight paths. It means to get rid of things or clear things out of the way that can act as an obstacle or a hindrance. It's sort of like when I was growing up in Texas, my dad was teaching me how to use the lawnmower, and one of the first things that he told me was, now before you start cutting any of the grass, son, walk around the yard, walk through the path that you're going to cut, and make sure there's no toys or obstacles or sticks in the yard. Because if you run over a toy or a brick or a stick, it could break the lawnmower. This is what John is doing. He's helping people clear out their spiritual lawns so that their lives are ready to meet Jesus. He's preparing the way. As followers of Jesus, we can still do the same today. We can continue John's mission of preparing the hearts and minds of those we meet to meet the risen Savior. Helping people prepare their hearts and their minds. How can we do this? How can we do this? Number one, by watching our own lifestyle. Remember, the world is watching how we live. They're watching how we behave and how we act and how we carry ourselves and how we conduct ourselves. They're watching how we treat our children, how we treat our spouses in public. They're watching how we behave on our jobs, and they're watching how we handle conflict. So let me ask you, Antioch, is your lifestyle preparing the way for people to meet Jesus? Say it another way, am I living in such a way that makes Christianity attractive to non-believers? Think about that. And that's a question only you can ask. Am I living in such a way that makes Christianity attractive to non-believers? Helping to prepare the way for Jesus. Here's another way. We can boldly, not judgingly, but boldly share our faith in Jesus. Here's another question for me to ask. Does anyone outside of church know you're a Christian? We come to church on Sunday, but does anyone outside of church know that you're a Christian? Sharing your faith in Jesus. So we can help prepare the way for people to meet Jesus. Look how John does this. It says, he appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance. That's the key word, repentance. It means to go in a different direction. And it's not a popular word for us, but it's a critical word for us. Because in order to have true biblical repentance, you first have to admit that you were wrong, that you sinned, that you missed the mark, you did something that violates God's standards. But people don't like to admit that they were wrong. We might get sorry that we got caught, but people usually don't like to admit that they were wrong. But John shows us that part of preparing to meet Jesus means confessing our sins, then repenting, turning and going in a different direction, and not just any direction, but sincerely turning toward God. Let me remind us, Jesus knows when we're sincerely repentant. He knows when you're sincere about your repentance, and he knows when you're just not serious. Look what it says. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Mark is using a little bit of hyperbole here when he uses this language. It doesn't actually mean that everyone in Judea and Jerusalem came to be baptized. Instead, what Mark is saying is that John had a lot of people who were coming to him. It's sort of like, so when I was in college, one night I had to study for a final exam the very next day. But there was also this big end-of-year campus party that was going on. And my good friend Brian called me and said, hey, man, are you coming to the party? Everyone is here. Now, the school I went to had 9,000 students, so I knew that not every student was there. But instead, what he meant was a lot of people are here. This is the image that Mark wants us to get here. Not everyone in Judea and Jerusalem here is here, but instead a lot of people are here. So a lot of people are there and they're repenting of their sins and they're getting baptized. And then we get this interesting description about John himself. Listen to what it says in verse 6. It says, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Mark includes this detail about John for a very specific reason. And once again, it points back to the Old Testament. This time to a man named Elijah. Elijah was one of the Old Testament prophets. And if you read all the way back in the book of 1 Kings, it describes how Elijah dressed. It says he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. This was no coincidence that John dressed like Elijah, because both men faced similar tensions with the religious leaders of the time. And so the religious leaders a lot of times would wear fancy clothes and they'd wear these fancy things to try to make themselves stand out. Elijah in the Old Testament, Mark in the New, John in the New Testament, they did the opposite. And they did this to distinguish themselves from the religious leaders. Not that we have to go this far and do this, but let me ask you, are you distinguished from the world? Do you look different from the world? Do you act different? Do you behave different from the world? Or do you just kind of blend in with the culture around us? John is doing this to say, hey, I'm different from them. Followers of Jesus, we should be different from the world. When someone looks at us, they should say, there's something different about them. Is there something different about you? So he dresses differently. And then as to why Mark included the fact that he ate locusts and wild honey, the only thing that scholars can come up with was that putting honey on locusts makes them taste better. putting honey on. In fact, I actually found a picture of locusts drenched in honey. Look at that. That is a picture of locusts drenched in honey. Sorry, I know we have lunch coming up soon. But doesn't that look tasty? No? There was no other thing I could find about why Mark included that, but just that putting honey on locusts makes them taste better. But look what John says in verse 7. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This was incredibly beautiful language Mark uses that they would have understood at the time. Because during this time, the job of removing someone else's sandals was reserved for the lowest servant or a slave. It was considered the dirty job that no one wanted to do. John comes along and John says, when it comes to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to do the lowest job. This is not John having a low self-esteem of himself. This is not John having a low view of himself. Instead, this is John magnifying Jesus. And he's showing that compared to me and compared to all that I am, Jesus is so great and he's so glorious that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. As followers of Jesus, we should not have a low view of ourselves. We shouldn't have low self-esteem, but we should also recognize how awesome and grand Jesus is. So let me ask you, church, do you take time to recognize how grand Jesus is? Do you stand in awe of him? Not just for what he does, but simply for who he is. Do you take time to recognize who Jesus is? And then in verse 8, it says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That word baptize means to immerse, or to completely cover, or to completely to surround. So John is baptizing people in water as a way to demonstrate the complete and the total transformation that should happen in a person's life when they place their trust in Jesus. They get baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning a person's entire life is immersed, it's covered by the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to give our life to Jesus. It means there is no longer any area of your life that you don't submit to God. Your thoughts, your actions, your time, your resources, your parenting, your marriage is now immersed in the Holy Spirit. Everything about you is now immersed and submitted to Jesus. I read a story the other day about the Knights Templar. And before, it was interesting, before they go off to war, before they go off to battle, they would get baptized as a way to ask God to bless this battle that we're about to go into. But here's what's interesting. Before, when they got baptized, they would hold their swords out of the water. So their entire body would go under the water, but they would hold their sword out of the water as a way to symbolize that they were submitting everything to God except their swords, because they knew that some of the killings that they were about to engage in, God would not approve of. So they would hold their sword out of the water. And even though this is an old story, I do think it's relevant, and I do think we all have a tendency to live like this. We surrender everything to God except for fill in the blank. So Antioch, here's my question. Is there anything in your life that you're holding above the water? Is there anything in your life that you're holding above the water? Say it another way. What's that area of your life that you haven't given over to Jesus? What is the area of your life you have not given over to Jesus? So he says this, and then the scene The scene shifts, and from here on out, the person of Jesus is the central person for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Look what happens. Look at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. So Jesus comes to be baptized, and Mark, specifically in his gospel, Mark doesn't mention this, but at first, John doesn't think he's worthy to baptize Jesus. If you read some of the other gospels, they talk about this, how John is hesitant. He doesn't think he's worthy to baptize Jesus. But Jesus tells him, let it be so. Let this happen. So John baptizes Jesus. And I want to be clear here. Jesus didn't get baptized because he had sins to confess. Let me repeat that. Jesus did not get baptized because he had sins to confess. We know that Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life, and that's what allowed him to be that atoning sacrifice. That's why he was the only one who was qualified to die on the cross. That's why we can never do that. So Jesus didn't have sins to confess. Instead, Jesus is baptized to identify with our humanness and to mark the beginning of his public ministry. So John baptizes Jesus, and look what happens. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And with this, Jesus' public ministry officially begins. And the first thing that he does, the first thing that happens to him after his baptism is a time of testing. Look what happens right after Jesus is baptized. It says, at once, listen to this, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. So notice what it says. The Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. This does not mean that God needed to test Jesus to see if he could pass the test and be good enough to be the Savior. This wasn't like a pop quiz from God. It was like I had a college professor, James, you'll appreciate this. I had a college professor named Scott Dotson, and Professor Dotson was notorious for giving pop quizzes. And his quizzes were hard. I mean, like, they were really hard, and he would give them just to see how much we knew and if we were retaining the material, and you never knew when they were coming. And you can probably tell I still have some trauma from his pop quizzes even to this day. He did it to see if we were being good students. This isn't a pop quiz from God. This is God already saying and already proving that Jesus is truly the Son of God. So God isn't putting Jesus to the test. God is saying he's already passed the test. He is the Son of God. And because of that, he is stronger than anything Satan can throw at him. So he sends him out into the wilderness. And it says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, if you read Matthew and Luke, they tell us the exact three temptations that Jesus faced. Mark just tells us that the temptations happened. So Mark just says temptation happened. But Mark's point here is to emphasize Jesus knows what it's like to face spiritual temptation. He knows what it's like to engage in a battle. And more importantly, he knows what it's like to overcome that battle, that temptation. This is why it's significant that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, because that points back to when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the nation of Israel, when they did that for 40 years, and how they constantly messed up and fell short of what God was calling them to do, and they ended up wandering in the desert because of their sins. Jesus comes along and spends 40 days in the desert and shows that he is the Son of God. So where people fall short, Jesus overcomes. So this passage This passage is more than just how to handle your temptation. This is more than just how to stay strong when the enemy is tempting you. It's more than just what do you do when the enemy is on your back. It's about who you go to when you face temptation, because beating temptation and overcoming temptation has nothing to do with how strong you are. And it has everything to do with how strong Jesus is. And because left to ourselves, we would fall into temptation just like the Israelites, and we would fall over and over and over again and over again. But we have a Savior, Jesus, who has defeated death, and he's conquered the enemy. And his Holy Spirit now resides in us. So Antioch, the next time you find yourself overwhelmed by trying too hard, the next time you're trying to beat yourself up because you feel like you keep failing over and over again, the next time you feel like you just can't get it right, remember, you don't have to be strong enough. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who gives you the strength to say no. He's the one that allows you to stand up when the enemy is on your back. Good news has come. That's why it's the good news. He saved us from our sins. So if you feel like today you're just not strong enough to handle life, take the pressure off yourself. Take, as a personal trainer friend of mine says, take the weighted vest off. And remember that Jesus gives you the strength. Good news has come. This is just the beginning. We're going to see some amazing things that Jesus does. But the most amazing thing that he does, he died for us. Then he defeated death and he rose from the grave. Good news. It was good news for them back then, and it's good news for us today. Amen? Amen. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that we have good news. Thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We ask that we live in this good news. And that when the weight of the world is on us, that we remember we can go to you, Jesus. Help us to remember to live lives that make Christianity attractive to those around us. We want to be people who draw people to you. Help us to remember to distinguish ourselves from the world. And when people see us, they say, there's something different about that person. And then that can lead into a gospel conversation about Jesus Christ. Help us to live lives that clear the way for you, Jesus. And we know that starts with clearing our own spiritual lawn. So if there's anything in our hearts or in our minds, any sticks in our yards, help us to repent, to have sincere repentance of that, Jesus, so that we can clear the way from you. And finally, Father, if there is anything in our life that we're holding above the water, bring that to our hearts so that everything we are is fully immersed in the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.